I want to turn again this morning to the book of Revelation. As I've said before, we've been studying this in high school, and I just been an overwhelming blessing to me to go back through and look at some more things in detail in this book. And when we studied chapter 5, I want to be in there this morning, chapter 5. I tell you, the Lord is, when you think about what He's done and what He will do and what Christ means to the entire scope of God's plan, it's just a mind-boggling thing. And I wanted to look at chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look in verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to title this lesson, The Conquering Lamb and the Sealed Book. The Conquering Lamb and the Sealed Book. I want to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Here in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we've been introduced to this book, this some type of book that has seven seals in it. And if you think for just a moment about what has already happened in the book of Revelation, at this time and this point in the book of Revelation, we've already had chapter 4 where after this I looked and behold a door was open and people were called up. We believe that might be indicative of the rapture. And that those type of things have already occurred, and this is now a scene in heaven where there is this book in the right hand of the Father who is sitting on the throne. And I want us to this morning to talk about what this book is, what it means for us, and understanding it, I believe, will give us a deeper insight into all that the Lord has done for us. Now, in the context here, as I said, of the book of Revelation, we can see that if you continue reading the book, obviously, you'll see that this book, once it is rolled open and the seals begin to be broken, that there is a series of judgments that come from these seals. And then the seventh seal leads into seven more judgments called the trumpets. And then the final trumpet leads into seven more judgments called the seven vials of wrath. So the unfolding and unrolling of this book is really going to be a description of some judgments and things put upon mankind for his sin. It's kind of like the vengeance of the Lord. And if you think about this book, verse number 5, in reality, the word is better translated to be a scroll. Kind of imagine taking a long, flat piece of paper, writing on both sides of it, and then beginning to roll it. And as you get to a certain point, put a seal. Then continue to roll another seal. Roll some more, another seal. All the way till you have seven seals sealing this book. And it's indicative of it. When you break the first seal, you'll roll it to a certain point, and you'll come across another seal. That seal will be broken. Continue to roll until all seven seals are broken. So it's more of the idea of a scroll rather than that of a book. Now, in an overall sense of the history of time, this book is the title deed to the earth that was lost by mankind. And we're going to spend some time discussing why that is the case. Now, this fact here implies so many truths, and I wanted to go back and look at some Old Testament facts so that we can understand what this seven-sealed scroll was. And especially when we look at it in the context of Jewish history and their customs, we're going to understand what this book means. Now, I want us to first focus on, in the Old Testament, there were several laws of redemption, several things that could be redeemed or bought back or redeemed if it was lost or forfeited. First of all, there was the law of redemption for a wife. If a husband died, obviously, without children, there was to be a brother of the husband that died was to take her in the sense of almost redeeming and raising seed and raising children up to that wife, so the brother's name would not be lost. So he would have to be able to meet the financial obligations of this, and we see that kind of picture in the story of Ruth and how that kinsman redeemer came up and was able to take Ruth, was financially able to do it, and it was the law of redemption for a wife. Secondly, there was a law of redemption for a slave. If a man lost all of his possessions, or maybe didn't have any work, or maybe his crops failed, he couldn't sustain himself, he couldn't pay his bills, so to speak, in our terminology, he would give himself to his creditors as a slave. he would sell himself into service as a slave. And obviously we know in the law there is the seventh year, the Jubilee and things where after 6 years of service, he would go free and be able to go back. But in other words, his years of service redeemed or bought him out of the debt that he had incurred upon himself. And then finally, there is the law of redemption for land. If a man owed some debts, not only could he have the option of redeeming himself, you know, if he didn't have land or anything at all, he could sell himself. Or if he had a great debt and he had some land, he could give this land or kind of give the title deed to the creditor. And then after a certain amount of time, he could make payments or whatever and be able to get that back. You know, that's kind of the way our American system works, if you really think about it. You know, we go to buy a car and we get it on credit and the deed goes right into your hands. No, the title goes to the bank. And the bank keeps the title until you make your 72 months of payments or 100,000 months of payments or however many payments you have to make to get that car. And once you get it, you get that title deed. I remember when I bought my beautiful, wonderful Ranger that sits out there. I love that truck. It's been through a lot. But I bought that truck and was making the payments on it. And then this lady ran a red light and I smashed her. And they totaled my truck out. So I got the insurance money. And then I took $400, bought the truck back, fixed it up a little bit and still drove it. But I took that money and was able to pay my truck off. And it was just a wonderful thing when I got in the mail this title to my truck. Well, I was so happy. You know, I'd worked and been making payments on that thing for about 3 years, and I was so glad to have the title. I own this truck, you know. So it's kind of like the bank is keeping your title as collateral, you know, until you pay it off. Well, it was the same idea here. If this man owed a debt to somebody and he couldn't pay that debt off, it's kind of like he's given the deed to this person. Until I can pay the debt off, you hold this over me. And if I can't pay the debt off, obviously, you get to continue to possess that land. Now, I want you to think about this, these types of redemption in relationship to the Lord. And we know the bride of Christ is the church, and that Jesus bought the bride or the church with his own precious blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, it was with his own blood that he purchased us, and he took care of the redemption, so to speak, of the wife. Christ fulfilled all three of these redemptions, these three types of redemption. The wife would be the bride of Christ. Then secondly, man obviously has lost everything because of sin. Man has fallen into sin, and he's become a slave to sin, and even a sinful body. Mankind, though, who accepts Jesus Christ can go free because he has been redeemed, or Christ buys us back. And so Christ has fulfilled not only the redemption of the bride, he's fulfilled the redemption of slaves, those of us who are living in sin, and God has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, these two have been fulfilled. But there is one yet to be fulfilled, which is what we're going to deal with in chapter 5 here. It's the redemption of the land. The other redemption processes of the wife or of the slave did not use a scroll. And I want us to look into some of the Jewish customs and history at this time that will make us to understand what this sealed scroll meant. Now, when a man obviously lost his property, he was taken to the judges. They made a document. They filled out all the requirements stating that this land is going to pass from this man over to this man. And this would make the land the possession of the creditor. The possession of the creditor. Now, when this happened, the person who gave his land away would have to have two scrolls prepared. Two scrolls. And these scrolls contained the terms of the redemption for that piece of land. The terms of redemption. In other words, what would this man have to do in order to meet the obligations to get his land back? And one of the scrolls was rolled up and sealed and kept in the temple. And when it came time for the land to be redeemed, the priest would take the scroll, break the seals, open it up, read the sealed requirements, and see, did this man meet the requirements to get his land back? And this is kind of the same process or the same idea that is going on in Revelation chapter 5. They also recorded the requirements on both sides of the scroll, similar to what we see in chapter 5, verse 1, that it was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So many similarities with the customs that we've talked about here with Revelation chapter 5. Now, the point I wanted to get to this morning is, in relationship to the scroll, how could the scroll be redeemed? How could this man who has lost his land, lost his possessions, and has given it to his creditor, how could he then get that land back? How could he redeem what he had lost? There were two ways to which a man could do this. First of all, the debtor could pay the redemption price himself. He could maybe try to save up some money or try to do something to make the payments and to kind of get that land back. But most of the time in this economy, of the Jewish economy, that was impossible, because when a man sold his land, he also usually went along as a slave with it. How could he then make the money to pay that land back? How could he raise the money? And typically, for the most part, there was no way he could get out of it. He had sold his land, the deed went to somebody else, he would have to wait for the year of Jubilee to get those things back. But secondly, there was a different option. There was a different option, and I want us to look in Leviticus chapter 25 this morning. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 25, because there was what was known as the Goel. That's the Hebrew word for it. It was the kinsman redeemer. Chapter 25, verse 47. So not only could a man try to get out of himself, but he could have a near kinsman come and redeem or pay that debt for him. 25, verse 47, "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him, of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself." Now, obviously, we talked about how difficult it would be to redeem yourself or to redeem your own land back if you're in the position of slavery. "And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee." They would reckon out the price and work those things out. And he could either redeem himself, or the kinsman redeemer could come in and pay that debt off for him. It would be as if, you know, if I had $1 million or something, and I went up to Mr. Whitney and said, "Mr. Whitney, I'm going to pay off all your mortgages," or whatever. You know, that's the kind of the idea here. A near kinsman, I'm sure Mr. Whitney wouldn't mind that either. If, you know, you had a lot of money, you can go and get people out of debt. You can pay things for them. Similar situation that we're discussing here with this idea of these scrolls. Now, notice the demands upon the redeemer. He had to be, number one, a near kinsman, nigh of kin to him. Secondly, he had to be willing to do this thing. But thirdly, here's the key one. Somebody can be a near kinsman. Somebody could even be, I can be Mr. Whitney's friend. I can be willing. I want to pay his debt off for him. I want to, you know, give him a big house or something. You know, I'd love to do that for somebody. But what's the key stipulation? Am I able? Obviously. Well, obviously not. You know, a little dust coming out of the pockets here or whatever, you know. Or besides going into debt myself, you know. But that's the key issue. Somebody can be near. Somebody can be willing. But how many times are they also able or capable to meet that demand and to pay that price? Now, here, obviously, in the Old Testament times, that scroll that they kept in the temple would be opened up. And the priest would look at this kinsman redeemer and say, okay, he's nigh of kin. He's obviously willing to do it because he's here. Now that kinsman redeemer would have to show proof that I am able to pay this out, either bringing the money or what have you, and being able to pay this thing off to get his near of kin out of this situation of debt. And he would have to be able and capable to meet them. Now, this is the background, the history, the customs behind this scroll here in Revelation 5. It is a scroll that indicates a redemption of some kind in the sense of buying back or gaining back something that was lost. Something that was lost. Now, as I said, at this point in the book of Revelation, there's only one thing left to be redeemed. There's only one thing left to be bought back. The redemption of the servitude has already occurred through Christ. The redemption of the wife has already occurred as Christ has raptured his church up and has redeemed them and bought them back and given them the new bodies, and they are now going to be with Christ for all of eternity. Now, the only thing left is the redemption of the land. I wanted to read what I found in a commentary that was very powerful. It says, "At this point in Revelation, the first two have been accomplished. The church, the bride of Christ, was caught up in the rapture, and we, his servants, have been fully redeemed, having received our resurrected bodies at the rapture of the church. But the earth and the creatures in the earth, both vegetable and animal, are still under the curse. The earth itself is still groaning under the curse of man's sin. These also must be redeemed, for Christ is the perfect redeemer, and every realm which came under the curse of Adam's sin must be delivered by the redemption of the last Adam." Now, you think about what was affected by the sin of Adam. Not only was man cursed, not only was woman cursed, but the entire creation was also cursed. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's apply these things to the curse of the earth in Adam's sin. The creation itself is what man lost when he owed the debt to God. When man sinned, what did he lose? He lost the right to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth, to claim the earth as his own. God was going to give man the earth. All he had to do was pass this test period in the garden. Man obviously fell to sin, fell to the temptation, so that title deed does not go to man. Man lost the right. Man forfeited it because of his sin. He is now unable to possess. He's unable to obtain this title deed. So this book, in the sense of this right here, is the title deed to the earth. The title deed to the earth. And I want you to notice something here. The earth is almost, it's almost as if the earth is the, what do you want to call it, the innocent bystander to the fall. The earth didn't force Adam to sin. The earth didn't force Eve to take the apple or the fruit or whatever it was and to eat it and then to give it to Adam and him to eat. The earth didn't force these things upon him, but yet the earth still suffers the consequences that came from that sin. The creation was part of the curse that was brought because of sin, and it must be redeemed so that the burden of the curse upon the earth can be lifted. The book then here in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deed. The title deed. And in the Old Testament sense, it's the terms, it contains the terms by which Adam's lost creation, or the creation that was supposed to go to Adam. It was supposed to be his. How can it be redeemed? That's the terms are in this book. Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 quickly. I know this is a familiar verse, but in Romans chapter 8, we're going to read a little bit about this creation. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. If you want to listen, they're very familiar verses. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here it is, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The groaning and the travailing of the earth because of man's sin. Earth, the creature, the creation really did nothing. The trees and the plants, they didn't do anything. But yet they still are going to suffer the results of Adam's sin. They're groaning and travailing. And what are they doing? They're waiting for the redemption. Back to Romans chapter 8, it says, we are waiting for the redemption. For us, it's the redemption of the body. The earth is also awaiting a time in which this curse will be lifted. They will be redeemed. They will be bought back by some kinsman redeemer or by man himself. We'll look at that in a minute. Now you think about the trouble that creation has undergone because of the curse. It can't bear fruit to the fullest. And I know we look and we see the fruit that comes from our earth and we think, well, you know, the Lord's merciful. He gives us fruit. But if you compare that to times perhaps like in the millennium when fruit is going to be abundant and as soon as they drop the seed in, the reaper is coming behind and reaping and it's just going to be an abundance of the earth. Why? Because this title deed and the curse will have been lifted then. So compared to its full potential, the earth has been hampered and hindered because of man's sin. Imagine almost, I don't know what words to use, almost like the pent-up frustration that is in the earth because of man's sin and the oppression that's been brought because of it. Now, the open seals will in some ways unleash this. The earth is going to participate, and God's going to use the earth, if you read on in the book of Revelation about the seals and the trumpets, and God's going to use the earth as part of the judgment upon mankind. And even all of his creation, the stars of heaven that fall down, and the meteorites and those kind of things, and the darkening of the sun, and God's going to use his creation to judge man. It's almost as if he's allowing creation to kind of get back at man. I don't know if that's the right terminology or not, but it's almost as if they have this pent-up frustration, the pent-up oppression because of the sin of man, and God is going to allow creation to unleash those things in the revelation time or the tribulation time period. And God will recompense. God will recompense. And all the seals and the trumpets and the vials of wrath and things are God allowing nature to unleash its groanings, to unleash its trouble. Now, in order for this redemption to be accomplished here, for this redemption to happen, for this curse to be lifted from the earth, for it to go back and the title deed to be in the hands of the rightful owners, then a price must be paid. A price has to be paid. Now remember, we said there were two ways for that price to be paid. Man can do it himself, or a kinsman redeemer can do it. Man can do it himself, or a kinsman redeemer can do it. You know, God has the scroll. It says right here in verse number 5 that it's in the right hand of him on the throne. God has the scroll. God knows what the requirements are to get this title deed back. He knows what needs to be done to return this. And if no one is found to do this, the conditions can't be met. The seals can't be removed and the curse will not be lifted from the earth. Look in verse number verse number three of Revelation 5. It says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book. Now, John wept, verse number four, because the search was made in heaven and earth and no man was found worthy. Now, why do we say in heaven and in earth? That means all saints, men that have ever lived. You think about the saints that are in heaven that have lived since the beginning of time. Not one of them was worthy. Think about the greatest saint you can think of, the greatest Christian you can think of, it's still not worthy. Look down upon the earth, and none were found worthy. Man is incapable of paying the price. Remember, there were two ways to do it. The first one is out. Man is not worthy. Verse number three, no man anywhere was found worthy to take this book and to pay the price and to redeem the land back. Now, let's think about this just from a couple of standpoints this morning. In the Old Testament, God gave requirements, statutes, and laws for man to keep. And all man has to do is keep those. You say, well, that's not too hard. But you think about the law. You think about all the stipulations. You think about Christ's interpretations of the law and what that means. And I'm telling you, man can't even keep law. Man can't keep God's requirements. That's why man is not worthy and cannot take this book. He's got sin in his heart. And it prevents him from complying with the requirements of the Lord. So man obviously needs a near kinsman. Man also obviously needs a kinsman redeemer that is willing to do it. Now you think about this. As we said before, can you probably find a man who is willing? Sure. But can you find one that is capable, one that is able? It's that third requirement that makes it so difficult. And man stands in need of a kinsman redeemer outside of himself to lift this and to get this title deed settled before the Lord. Now, I want to bring up another point here, and this is what really impressed my heart as I studied this. While man is not worthy to gain back the lost deed, I want you to listen now. Satan wants man to believe that he is. Satan wants man to believe that he is. He wants to convince man that I am worthy. I am capable. I can take care of this problem by myself. Man, he tells men, you can lift the curse. You can better the earth on your own. You don't need God to lift the curse. You can fix it on your own. In fact, you know, the earth probably isn't even cursed. And he's even brought the philosophy in that the earth is kind of like a god that man's got to care for. I'm telling you, you listen to the New Age movement and you listen to the environmentalist of our time, and I wonder sometimes if it's not Satan convincing man that God is wrong. Yea, hath God said, there's not going to be any consequences to this little sin. There's not going to be anything going on. And even the earth. I know God said it was cursed, but you know, look what we can do. Look how we can treat the earth. Look what we can do to view the earth in different ways. He successfully deceived Eve that God wouldn't judge sin, and he's now trying to deceive men of the same lie and convince them of the same thing. The curses that God sent, they're not real curses. Now, you think about that. Think about the curses and how Satan over time, I thought about that this morning, how Satan over time has tried to minimize and undermine the curses that God put. Now, I want you to think about it. What was the curse of the woman? That she was going to have sorrow in birth, that she was going to have travail, and that she would have to be submissive to the husband. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong, but I want you to know, just think about how Satan's worked in history. How now you can have a baby kind of almost with less pain. They have all kinds of drugs and medications, and you know, that's fine, great, great. But I'm telling you, what's Satan doing? Well, it's not that bad. God says you're going to have this. I say it's not going to be what God said. That's what Satan's trying to do. Think about the movement of women liberalism. What was one of the curses? That they were going to be under the husband. So what's Satan done? He's made men to be weak, and he's made women to make themselves rise up and think they have this power, and I can be superior, and we are equal and everything. I'm sorry. Women are not equal. It's against the Bible. It's part of the curse. God says you will be under the husband, under the man. But Satan wants to do what? He wants to minimize the curses of God so that man thinks he can do it on his own. Think about the other curse to the man. We have to work by the sweat of our brow, and we have to work really difficult. Now, you think about today, all the modern inventions and all the things that have unfolded in this world that make it easy for man to work. Now, you know, I'm not against a man plowing a field with a tractor, good grief. But you just get the idea of what I'm trying to say here. You can sit in a tractor and plow a field. Are you going to sweat with the air conditioner blowing on you? And is it going to be a hard? Sure, you have to work for it, but it's not as difficult. What's he doing? He's minimizing the curse that God put. I know God said this, but we ourselves, we can overcome what God said. We can do it. We can find ways to get around it. What did you say to the ground? He said it was going to be a place of thorns and thistles, and it was going to be a place that is cursed. And Satan has worked to bring the earth to a place of honor in man's eyes. Now, you think about it, especially in recent years. Like I said, the New Age movement, the environmentalist movement. God says the earth is cursed, but you know what? We can kind of protect the earth ourselves. We can make the earth great ourselves. We can lift the earth out of the curse all on our own. Man can take care of it, the curse himself then. And we can lessen the effects of it on our own. He wants to convince man that God's consequences are easy to get out of. Boy, people hate consequences. We've talked about that a lot, and we've heard it preached from this pulpit. People hate consequences, and Satan wants people to believe that God's consequences are easy to get out of. And he's done it in history. He's tried to make these curses go away. He's tried to make it easy for man to work the ground. He's tried to make it easy for women to not have to be under the man and to have easy childbirth. And he's tried to bring this earth and make it in a place of honor, almost as if it's a god. You think about all the history of pantheism and the religions in which, oh, the earth is a mother earth and it's just a wonderful goddess and all those things. I tell you, for even beyond the modern, there have been so many religions that emphasize this pantheistic philosophy. The earth and creation is up here at a deity status. He's undermining God's consequences. Now, why the big push for the environmental movement today? Why? Why everybody's concerned about the global warming, and then, you know, you've got the ozone layer and then the CFCs, the chlorofluorocarbons, I think that's how you say it if I remember my science class right. The CFCs that are just going to deteriorate our ozone layer, and we're all going to get burned up and die. And everybody's just all in a frenzy, and everybody's concerned. And I was talking to John Gamble, and he said he read an article in a science magazine. He said he couldn't believe it, that now they're saying that carbon dioxide is a threat to human life. Okay, we breathe out carbon dioxide. The plants take carbon dioxide through a process called photosynthesis and produce oxygen so we can keep breathing. But yet, carbon dioxide is now detrimental to our Mother Earth and to us, and it's going to really hamper us and hurt us. And I'm telling you, you think about this. What is Satan doing? He's trying to make it look like the earth's not cursed. Everybody's got to do everything for the earth, and we've got to get rid of this global warming, and oh, what are we going to do about the poor earth? Now, I know we need to treat God's creation the right way, and we need to appreciate it and love it and respect it, but Satan is trying to minimize the curse, and man is playing right into it. Well, we don't need somebody found worthy to lift this title deed and to take the earth back. We can do it on our own if we just know how to treat the earth with respect and do all these things. And I'm telling you, it's the subtle, very subtle moving of Satan in our world today. You know, it irritates me when I see people out there that are supporting all this stuff and then they don't mind if babies get aborted, you know. It blows my mind. But what is Satan doing? Who cares about life? It's the earth. Why? Because that's what God cursed. And one of the last things God's going to do in Revelation chapter 5 is to redeem the earth, but Satan can't handle that. We've got to do it on our own. We've got to do it on our own. Now, here's the problem. He's trying to convince man that if there's a problem with the earth, if the earth's been cursed, then man can do it and monitor it and fix it himself. He doesn't need the Lord to do it. But I'm telling you, Satan's dead wrong. Because in Revelation 5, what does it say? No man was found worthy to take this book and to open it. Now, before we move on, I want you to think of this. Satan tries to convince man by making him think that he's in control of the earth. Why do we need somebody to buy back the title deed of the earth? Because Satan own the earth. I'm in charge of the kingdoms of the earth. I'm in charge of the dominion of the earth. What did he tell Christ in Matthew chapter 4? Bow down before me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan is actually convinced himself that he is in charge of the earth. He doesn't see that God is the overriding control over everything, that God puts up kingdoms and makes them fall. Satan thinks they're all in his control. But it's in God's control. And man has tried for all of history to rule this earth and to get back the ownership and to take control himself. But Christ already has the possession of the earth. God is already in control. Christ didn't have to yield to that temptation that Satan left him. But the point is that Satan thinks that he is the one with the power over this earth. And he does have, in a certain sense, he is the prince and power of the air. But in an overall sense, God is the one who is in control. And it never needs to be forgotten. God knows what his plan is doing. Now, man is obviously incapable. Even though Satan's tried to convince man that he is capable, man is not worthy, man is not able to take this book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. But look in verse number 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He conquered. He took the victory. And he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, man can't buy back the deed, obviously, but who can? A near kinsman redeemer. Now, you think about how Christ meets the criteria here. He's a near kinsman. Why? Because he came down to this earth and he was incarnate in the flesh and he took on the form of man. He is our near kinsman. He is one of us. But yet he did it without sin. He did it perfectly and completely. He therefore, in the first point, is qualified. Secondly, he was willing. Oh boy, we could look at so many verses about the willingness of Christ. He said that I came to give my life a ransom for many. He did it willingly. He said, I have power to lay my life down and to pick it back up. And he said in the garden, he prayed, Lord, not my will, but thy will. Was Christ willing? Yes. He's a qualified kinsman redeemer. But then thirdly, here's the one we can't meet. Here's the one where it goes wrong, but Christ is able to meet the requirements. Christ is able. He came down to this earth. What were the requirements? A sinless sacrifice, a perfection, and Christ met that. He came down, he lived perfectly, he passed every temptation where man failed, he surpassed. He's able, he's capable, and he is able because of his sacrifice. He is the Lamb as it had been slain in verse number 6. Now notice these two descriptions of Christ. I know our time is leaving, but I want us to notice these descriptions of Christ here in verse number 5 and 6. In verse 5, he's the Lion. In verse number 6, he's the Lamb. The elder told him here, obviously, this is, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John, and he heard the man say that, and when John turned to look, maybe he was expecting, I'm going to see a lion. He turned around and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. John, who had seen the lamb hanging on the cross. John, who had seen him after the resurrection. John, who knew what the lamb slain looked like, turned and he sees him standing. The slain lamb. This lamb shows the meekness, being led to the slaughter, being willing to give his life a ransom for many. But now he is what? He is about to go out as a lion. Read the rest of the book of Revelation. You want to see what a lion, that's it right there. He's about to go out as a lion to conquer the earth. After the judgments, the seals that are unrolled, all these judgments come out. What is Christ doing? He's conquering those that refuse to yield. He's conquering those that rejected so he can take back what is his, the title deed to the earth. Christ will return after the tribulation period. He's going to return with the redeemed to reign. We can look at several verses. Zechariah 13:6 says, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Not only he's going to return to reign, but Israel is going to recognize him as the Lamb. It says it clearly in Zechariah 13. And then they will worship the Lamb for all of eternity as the Lamb of prophecy. Now I'm telling you, these two symbols of the Lion and Lamb go together. Don't think they're separate. Christ is the Redeemer, the Lamb, and he's the reigning one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As a lamb, he paid the price to rightfully claim what is his, the title deed of the scroll. As a lion, he will go out to take back the earth, overcoming all who oppose him. And this is the purpose of the seals and the trumpets and the vials of wrath and the judgments that flow out as this book is unrolled, because he's worthy to unroll it. He's worthy to commence the beginning of the end, so to speak. He's worthy to take that book from Christ. Now, Christ is overcoming. He's defeating opposition as he takes back the earth that he rightfully purchased. Now, notice that in verse 6, he is, this phrase stood out to me. Verse 6, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Stood. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ, after he made the sacrifice for sin, once and for all, did what? He sat down at the right hand of his Father. He sat. His work was done. But now, this lamb is standing. He's ready to go. He's finished the work of the cross. He sat down, but now he is standing, rising to return to the earth that rejected him. Standing to claim the inheritance that is rightfully his. He can buy it back. He can redeem it. He can lift the curse because of man's sin. Christ is the only one worthy to have the rights to this earth. He's going to unroll the judgments. He's going to remove the opposition. And part of that is even going to be the releasing of the frustrations of the earth and its groanings, like we talked about earlier. The innocent victim of that the earth is because of the curse of man. Christ is then, and we could look at 2 Peter, he's going to renew the heaven and the earth. When he conquers, he's not done. He's going to take that earth that was under the curse, and he's going to renew it. And he's going to make it new. He's going to purify it, burn up the elements. Even the elements burned with fervent heat to purify. You know, I heard one time a scientist or one of my teachers told me that he read a thing where when people utter sounds, they continue to travel. And that even out on into space, I don't know if it's true or not, but even out on into space, they continue to travel. They may not be detectable, but those sound waves will continue to travel. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, think about the things that have been said by mankind. If they're still out there somewhere, isn't it necessary then that the elements be burnt with fervent heat to get rid of that stuff? Every iota of the consequences of man's wrong is going to be burnt up with fervent heat. And it's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And the word new there means renewed, done over again, made fresh, made clean, made pure through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what then, this is the point I want to leave you with this morning, because this is one that will humble you right here. What will Christ then do after he's gained the title deed? What is he going to do? There's several verses that I want to look at here. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Look at the end of the book. This is where the holy city comes down, the New Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with men, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Look over to verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Matthew chapter 5 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What is Christ going to do? Now, I want you to think for just a minute about this. Christ is going to take back what is properly his, and then he's going to return it and give it to mankind. Now, you think of the mercy and the love of the Savior there, to return something back that was forfeited. Can you imagine going into foreclosure on your house, and the bank takes your house, and then going back to that bank, and that bank giving you a loan the next day to buy another house? It doesn't happen. You know, we don't do that. You know, we don't want to mess ourselves up in the business world. You know, we're not going to do that. This guy really messed up and didn't pay his bills. I'm not giving him another loan, or I'm not giving him that back. I'm not going to forgive that debt. But Christ did. What does the Bible say? It talks in so many verses about how we are co-heirs with Christ. That what is rightfully his in his inheritance, it's going to be a joint inheritance with us. He's going to share it with us. Does he have to do that? No. He claimed what was rightfully his. But because of his love and mercy for people that messed up so many times, that sinned and then sinned again and then continued to sin and listened to the deceit of Satan and did so many things wrong, what's he going to do? For his redeemed, he's going to give it back. Boy, is that not contrary to our thinking and the way we like to do things. We like it. I'll never do that. I'll show him. I'll get him back. It's not the Lord. And he's going to come back in, and the love of the Savior for his people will reign for all of eternity. And then when you think about this book, and you think about that scroll and the things that are going to happen, I hope that you've seen this morning the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done for mankind, not just in redeeming us from our sin, which is so important. It's the basis for which we are going to enter heaven. It's the basis for which we can know the Lord and understand so many things. But there's also another aspect of redemption that is so many times is kind of overlooked. He's also going to redeem the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. And he alone is worthy to commence the tribulation period, to go out and conquer what is rightfully his, to take it back what was lost because of man's sin. He didn't have to do it for us, but he was willing. He was willing, and he was able. Father, we thank you so much this morning for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, the perfect price and sacrifice that you paid on the cross is valuable and valid for so many things, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you're a God of mercy, and that even though we have sinned and lost so many things, you, Lord, rise victorious, and you even give back, Lord, to those who don't deserve, but who are trusting in you. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't get caught up in the work of Satan, that's trying to convince us that we don't need God and we don't need His consequences and we can get out of it ourselves. Help us not to have that mindset, Lord, to get caught up in those things, but to stay true to You and to Your Word. Keep us, Lord, in these difficult days of so many philosophies and deceptions and things just swirling around in the air, that we'll stay grounded to Your most holy Word. Thank You, Father, for all You've done, are doing, and will do in the future, as we've seen this morning. We praise Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.